Welcome. I would like us to turn to the Word of God, to Luke chapter 13. Title of our message this morning is Fruitless Figs. And I have a subtitle if you want to add it on, Figuring Out the Fig. Some of you caught that play on words, Figuring Out the Fig. Let me read from Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 13 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I digged around it and fertilized it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Disasters seem to beset the human experience. Some of them take many lives, while others may involve a few people. Some make the news worldwide, while others barely cause a ripple. There was a current event in Jesus' day which caused a big commotion in the hearts of the people in his time. Our Lord Jesus was given word about a natural disaster which was heavy on the hearts of the people as well. And from those two stories, we wish to see this truth, that life's greatest tragedy happens when men do not respond to God's nurturing. First of all, let's look at the tragedies. A rather sad story is related to our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A rather sad story. Josephus, the historian, does not mention this precise event, but he does mention a man by the name of Judas Gallienus, who opposed Roman rule. And Gallienus admitted to God only as sovereign. He believed it was unlawful to pay tribute to Caesar while enduring the greatest torments rather than calling Caesar Lord. So we don't know if it's these followers, but it's quite possible that it's talked about here in this text. Benson, a commentator of past days, in his commentary makes a valid observation. This might be mentioned to Jesus Christ to lead him into a snare. We know that this time they were doing and asking questions in order to try to find fault with Jesus, whether he would justify or condemn the persons that were slain. In either case, he would have critics, if he justified them or if he condemned them. The person asking this question seemed to insinuate that these people, although acting out of faithful duty, offering sacrifices, had committed grave sin to bring this calamity upon themselves. We do very well to observe the careful yet strong answer that Jesus gave on this occasion. In fact, he reminds the listener of another occasion that had happened recently as well. In verse 2, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? You see, the Jewish mind had this in its focus and culture, that if you had a negative event happen to you, it was because you were a sinner. And so this was in the back of their minds when they asked this. And if somebody perished by disaster, it was clearly a punishment from the Lord. But Jesus gets very personal. Some think he might get too personal for comfort in verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, we must ask ourselves when we come to this word repent, what does Jesus mean by the word repent? Vine's dictionary puts it in this way. Vine is a Greek scholar. He says the word means to change one's mind. It always means a change for the better, and it should result in a change of purpose. It isn't just, I think differently than I used to, but that our purpose now changes when we repent. Listen carefully. Three things that the Bible points out about repentance. It wasn't just for the old covenant people. We had a man that was listening to our broadcast fairly regularly that quit listening because I talked about repentance. He said repentance was for the Old Testament, not for the New Testament. Friends, as far as Peter was concerned, repentance was an evidence of salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. I'll give you a moment to catch that verse. Acts 11, verse 18. And this is Peter talking about what happened when he went to Cornelius. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. This is the people back in Jerusalem hearing that he had gone and talked to them, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Oh, God has granted it to Gentiles. This was not just something for Jewish people. In Acts chapter 20, a few pages over, Paul is preaching the gospel, and he's talking about it here in verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, that's the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was not something that was strictly for the Jewish people. They needed to repent, but so do the Gentiles. That's you and I, if we don't have Jewish blood. In fact, I read that five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which were historical churches, that the Lord says to five of those seven, repent. They were largely Gentile churches. There were Jews in those churches too, but largely Gentile. So repentance is not just for the old covenant, it's for the new covenant. Very important. Secondly, repentance is a gift from God. This is important as well. It is not a work which we do in and of ourselves. We must have the help from God to do it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's turn to that passage too, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the context of these ones. Verses 24 to 26. Paul is addressing a preacher, a bishop, a pastor. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Now listen to this phrase. You might want to underline it in your Bible. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." God grants repentance. Thomas Watson, the third point I want to point out is Thomas Watson. He was a nonconformist Puritan preacher who spent time in jail for his Lord. Describes repentance so biblically and so simply when he said, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So what he's saying in that passage, Paul is saying, just being sorry for your sin is not enough. Just saying sorry is not enough. You know, we live in a society where people say, "Sorry, sorry, sorry." It's been on the news lately in Canada. Sorry. Repentance is not saying sorry. Repentance is saying, "I was wrong. I am wrong." It's saying, "I am taking responsibility, full responsibility, for that which I have done." Ephesians 5, verse 9. "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." When the Spirit of God invades the life of a person, there is a change of life. We don't stay in those old rags. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we strive by God's grace to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which Romans talks about. Now, Jesus mentions a second tragic event. He kept abreast of the time and the news stories, didn't he? He's aware of what's happening about him. Verse 4, he says, "Those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were sinners worse than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem?" He could read the thoughts of these people. He knew the very expressions of contempt that were used when people died in catastrophes. We will go back to verse 5 when we get to our last point. But we want to look now at the parable itself in Luke 13. And look at the tree. Jesus wants to issue a very important point, and so he uses a parable. Verse 6, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." At first I thought, well, why is a fig tree in a vineyard? But this was a common enough event from what I can tell. And so really what he was saying is this fig tree was in an orchard. We might use that term in modern times. This was a place where there were fruit trees, and of course fruit is expected to yield. Verse 6, there was a problem. "And he came seeking fruit on it and found none." Now, a few months ago, maybe a year or so ago, I preached on the barren fig tree. And we noted that it was unusual for a fig to not have fruit any time of the year. Well, this can be said particularly of this tree. It ought to bear fruit, as it was not an ornamental tree. We have some trees that have beautiful flowers on them, and that's the only reason people grow them in their front yards. But this was not that kind of tree. This was a tree that was expected to have fruit. Furthermore, the owner says something very important. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, now, who owned the vineyard? The man who came looking for fruit. Look, for these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Now, if any of you have done gardening, and especially if you've had fruit trees, you want fruit on the fruit tree. You don't just grow it so it's a piece of wood, unless you're growing it so you can use it for barbecuing later. You know, apple chips make really nice smoking materials for food. But that's not the reason that this fig tree existed. It existed to bear fruit. It was useless for 3 years. It was wasting space in the orchard. Take it away. I can replace it with a fruitful tree, which uses the space properly. At this point, the man who is looking after the garden says, don't be quite so hasty. In verse 8, he says, sir, let it alone this year also. He asks for one more growing season. In doing so, he will give special attention to that fig tree. Now, what is interesting, he's going to do two things, especially for that tree. First, I will dig around it. Now, why would he dig around it? I don't know if you've noticed that people that really care for their trees, even non-fruit trees, but particularly fruit trees, some of them will spend hours digging around the tree. Have you ever seen that? How many have seen that? Some of you have. Now, why is that? Well, one website I consulted gave several reasons that one might dig up the turf around a tree. First of all, the sod competes for moisture. Secondly, the sod doesn't give any nutrients to the tree. It takes away from the tree. If one adds mulch, it can protect from disease and drought and harsh climates. So the purpose was that this man said, let me at that tree and spend special time with that tree to help that tree so it has a better chance of producing fruit. And then the orchard keeper says, I will fertilize it. Now, a lot of the translations use fertilize and so on. King James has the right words, is dung. Manure is what the word is. I will put manure on that tree. Fertilization by animal waste has been around for a long time in man's history. It was discovered that putting animal wastes on a tree helped that tree to grow. From that matter, Europeans were introduced to composting by the Indians in North America. Did you know that? What happened is that there was a man, famous native man named Squanto. He taught the Pilgrims that when they planted corn, they put a fish under each corn seed. So that's been around for a while too. We tried that when we lived in the town of Burns Lake. Soil where we were was up on a hill, it was rocky, it wasn't great. And we tried to enrich the soil. And my son Josiah loved to go fishing. And in Burns Lake, there's a lot of coarse fish. You can catch as many of them as you want because they're considered waste fish, suckers, squawfish, those kind of fish. And so he would go down and he would bring home a sack of fish. He had the thrill of catching one after the other. So we buried it in the ground. It was there for 2 or 3 weeks. I'm sure the smell was there. And one day we got up. My dog was crouching in the back of his kennel, probably about 50 yards from where the garden was, and our garden had been clawed up by, you guessed it, a bruin, a bear. But fish works well. The purpose of the action was to give this fig tree absolutely the very best advantage for it to flower and to produce. The gardener asks for time to produce fruit. This is so true of Jesus. Then, and I would suggest maybe even now, the Lord wants people to produce fruit of repentance. That's what the text is about. Particularly, the fig tree often represented the Jewish people. And the Lord is warning them, time is getting short. It may be true in our lives, we need to repent as well. But the time is coming for the test. That's our third point this morning. The keeper of the vineyard, Nell says in verse 9, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. They would try everything in their range of skills to permit the tree to become fruitful. If it finally yielded fruit, they both would be well pleased. If it didn't yield fruit and continued to take up space, it would not be fulfilling its purpose, which was to produce figs. Should the fig tree continue to be unproductive, there was an ending which would not be good. Being cut down meant that the life of the fig tree would end. The tree no longer would encumber the spot in which it was planted. Now remember in this parable, Jesus interprets the parable at the start of the parable, not at the end. So let's go back a moment. He has carefully expounded upon the deaths in Galilee and the deaths in Siloam, which was in Jerusalem. So two different parts of the country, both the Galileans and the Judeans, had experienced these tragedies. In verse 5, he says this, I tell you, no. These people were not particularly sinful upon whom these things came. Oh, all are sinners, we understand that. But it wasn't particularly because of their specific sin that God allowed these things to happen in their lives. That's the point being made by Jesus. It would do well to hear what he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When did Jesus give this parable to the nation? It was given near the end of his third year of ministry. For 3 years he had taught, he had preached, he had healed, he had done many wonderful things. He had gone throughout the country doing all these wonderful things. And yet, people were not repenting. There is a text of Scripture that we must look at very carefully in regards to this. It's also in Luke, but it's a little bit earlier. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness, and verse 3, he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist was introducing to the Israelites the truth that they needed to repent of their sin. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The need for repentance. But John's message was over 3 years earlier. But his message doesn't end there. He says a lot in this sermon, one that's well worth reading. But I want you to turn now to verses 8 and 9 of Luke 3 and see what he says. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now look at the next verse. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. Wow. In reality, Jesus is saying this, 3 years have passed, and now the time is short. Now let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2 verse 4, where it says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The reason that we are given the good of life is so that we will repent and come to the Lord and trust Him as our Savior and King. It is true that historically the nation would survive another 30 years, but their days were numbered. Let us be sure that this message is not just for the day of Jesus. It's a solemn message to every generation. When we hear of massacres, people going and shooting up people, are the people they shoot up necessarily more evil than you or I? No. But the truth is this, that unless we repent, one day we will face God and have to deal with our sin before Him. And the destruction of the soul is worse than any human tragedy. So, what do we do with all this? How do we put this together for our lives today in Morinville, or if you're listening on the internet, wherever you are? We do well to ask ourselves if there is the fruit of repentance in my life. Even as Christians, it's good for us to do that, to sort through our lives and say, is there fruit showing in my life that I have repented? Let me go back to that definition I gave you. Thomas Watson, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Number two, let's always remember that bad things which happen are not necessarily because of sin. We shouldn't go around and see something happening to our neighbor and they're terrible things and going around to them and pointing the finger and saying, well, you're a terrible sinner. Sometimes it is the result of sin, but not necessarily. Not direct sin, although sin brought curse upon the world, I understand. But just because bad things happen doesn't mean that there was a particularly bad event in the person's life that they did. Do remember that. In fact, be gracious to those who are suffering. Because if they see your grace, guess what? They may see the Lord Jesus in you as you come along to offer them kindness. Number three. And I'm going to give a couple quotes that I found particularly helpful. A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink didn't last in churches very long because he was so strong in his preaching. He said this, the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present day evangelist. He, that's the evangelist, announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. That is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape from the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. That's a potent quote. Number two, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to love and serve Him who has redeemed me. Listen to this next sentence. I'm going to repeat it twice. It's so powerful. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. Isn't that something? Let me say that again. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for His sake. How can I live in sin when He has died to save me from it? This isn't one of those exciting sermons this morning, but it is one of the teachings that Jesus gave. And yes, He was a loving heavenly Savior that came down to give His life for us. And we need to trust Him as Savior and Lord. But a part of that is that our lives begin to change. We first of all have a change of our mind towards sin. And secondly, we begin to walk in a different direction. May that be true in each of our hearts, that we have a deep, deep desire for the Lord and for Him only. Amen.